Can I get this going? Is it? In a recent article for the Baptist magazine, our national leader Charles Hewlett reflected on life after COVID-19 for churches and why he thinks it would be a tragedy if we blindly step straight back into what was before. We've taken some of what he's had to say and church is feeling different. We're trying different things. We have a 4:15 service if anyone wants to come back for another. He's urging us to give space to innovation, to fresh thinking and creativity. But Charles concludes his article by writing, "While I'm excited about the opportunities for church post-COVID-19, I am not overly interested in the programs, technology, and configurations we must adopt. However, I will be obsessive about the type of people we must be and the foundational values that must shape the way we act. Compassion, service, valuing of others, confronting oppression, and restoration are not optional extras for the followers of Jesus. As people familiar with the ways of God in Scripture, we know that God isn't so much interested in the way things appear, in physical attributes and achievements, so much as he's interested in our character and what's in our hearts. Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else, but we remember David was the man after God's own heart. Jesus chose Peter not because he was especially faithful or brilliant, he seems quite the opposite, but because Peter replied, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Through Paul, we're told that however gifted and generous we may be, if we don't have love, we're nothing. God is far more interested in people of character than people of charisma. He's much more interested in how we be the church than what we do as a church. God looks at the heart. So, based on these criteria for success with God, what should we make of the efforts of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah as the people of Judah returned from exile? What are we to make of success? Consider the wonderful things achieved under their leadership. Zerubbabel led the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra led the community to reprioritize the Torah. Nehemiah led the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem, very successful projects. And between these key achievements, we hear about the Israelites rededicating themselves to God. They listen to Ezra reading from the books of the law from dawn until midday. They listen all day. They confess their sins, crying out with loud voices to the Lord their God. There's singing and festivals. There's even renewed care for the poor. It all seems remarkably hopeful. But then the book finishes in Nehemiah chapter 13, and all that hard work comes crashing down. It begins, if you open your Bibles and follow along, it begins in verses 1 to 3 with the universal banishment of all foreigners from Jerusalem. Not great. It continues with Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem, and upon discovering Tobiah living in the temple storehouses, throwing all his stuff outside like it's trash. Nehemiah then offers a strangely self-congratulatory prayer for himself. "Remember me for this, O my God." Next, he discovers that people are working on the Sabbath, undermining everything that Ezra had taught. Yet his solution for this is to force Levites to stand guard over the gates, i.e. he conscripts them to work on the Sabbath, preventing others from working and doing so. Following another self-congratulatory prayer, "Remember me for this also, oh my God," Nehemiah discovers that there are still many mixed-race marriages with children who don't speak his language. And so he goes nuts. Nehemiah rebukes them, curses them, beats them up, pulls out their hair, forces them to take some strange oath. He then purifies his priests and Levites of everything foreign, assigning them duties and providing for them, concluding with a final Remember me with favor, O my God. Against the rest of Scripture, the leadership of Nehemiah becomes even more questionable. Descended from Abraham, Israel was blessed to be a blessing. But Nehemiah's wall was about hoarding the blessings inside and keeping them to themselves. Throughout the Bible's story, God's ultimate plan is to incorporate the foreigners into the worshiping community, to bring the Gentiles in. In other words, says Ray Lubeck, God wants to populate his people with the very ones that the leaders of Ezra and Nehemiah want to exclude. The problems at the end of the book are not from the outside, from the foreigners, they're from within, from the people themselves. Jesus called these sorts of people whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the inside, but on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. This is certainly not the kind of finale that convinces us that this has been a success story. Oh, thank you, Mike. Are we cutting in and out? Do you want me to start again? I can go. Am I on? All right. This is certainly not the kind of finale to Ezra and Nehemiah that convinces us that this story has been a success story. Even if we accept that some good things happen, the final result is that the people of Israel are the same as they were before the exile. Despite all these external measures used by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the people's hearts remain unchanged. A leopard never changes its spots. A couple of years ago, Sarah and I attended a presentation by Richard Black about helping people become resilient against porn. I went expecting to hear the different tools you can use to make porn hard to access, accountability partners, internet controls, and other external mechanisms. But while those things are useful, Richard told us that the most powerful tool for fighting porn isn't external, but is the thing between our ears. So long as we fail to address the deeper desire for porn, says Richard, the various mechanisms will only help with short-term conformity, but won't result in lasting change. Helpful insights. I can't help but wonder if it's similar with lobbying about issues like euthanasia and abortion. We know that the law plays a big role in how society views these matters, and we want the law to reflect our values. But it seems to me that some people get so caught up in lobbying that we neglect fostering the sort of community in which someone would actually want to raise the baby that they're scared to have, or in which someone would actually want to live out their painful last dying days. My hope, more than getting the right laws passed in Parliament, important as that is to be the sort of community that lives out kingdom values, no matter what our nation's law instructs. Laws reflect values, they don't generate them. So external measures aren't enough. Along with Charles Hewlett, I'm not so interested in the programs, innovations, technology, and configurations that we might innovate with, but the type of people that we must be, and the foundational values that shape the way we act. In the end, it's not a reconfigured Sunday gathering. It's not a recommitment to reading through the Bible. It's not a church rebuild that's going to change this community. What God's people need most is a holistic transformation of their hearts. This is the take-home from me from Nehemiah. If we're ever going to love and obey God truly, we need a transformational work on our hearts. Which is all very well, but how do you change a leopard's spots? God knows we want to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're just not very good at it. How can we be any different to Nehemiah and his cronies? around the time of the exile, God made a promise that he would take the external measure of the covenant and make it internal, that God would transform our hearts. These are the couple of passages we read. One from Jeremiah. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And hear this. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The covenant will be made internal. And Ezekiel says similar. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And God has done this through the great exchange in Jesus Christ. In him, God has taken our half-hearted and fickle nature and has made himself responsible for all that we are in our guilt and sin. In our place, and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has expanded the human heart to love God and neighbor fully. God became what we are, that we might become what he is in Jesus. In Jesus, the human heart has been turned in faithfulness to God where we failed, so that in him, humanity now loves the Lord with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know about you, but there are some songs we sing where we talk about, you know, "I love you, Lord, with all my heart," and it's kind of like, well, you know, I'd like to, but, you know, I can't actually really sing that because I don't. You know, I'd like to love God more, but I just... But Jesus has done this in our place and on our behalf. Jesus, the man, represents us faithfully before his Father, and he does love his Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are found in him so that all that is his has become ours. And so I can sing those lyrics truly and mean them, not because of any strength of my own, but because I'm tied, I'm united to the Christ who loves me and who enables me to join in that love. Another thing Richard Black has talked about is the importance for people in ministry to switch from a spirituality that's extrinsic to a spirituality that's intrinsic. So he talks about how as pastors, you know, it's easy for us to keep our spirituality going for the sake of a sermon. You know, like my Bible reading can easily become about, I've got to have something to preach. And so we can have a spirituality that becomes extrinsic to us, something that we just have to do in order to do our job. And he talks about the importance of moving towards a spirituality that's intrinsic, a relationship with God that's inward and personal, regardless of this community. Eugene Peterson, another pastor I love, talks about how in his job description he wanted to pray long and lovingly so that his relationship with God would be inward and personal. I want that, and I think you guys can relate, right? There's so much in our Christian life that enables us to have a faith that's extrinsic. You know, I come to church, I do these practices, and they help me get through. But I think God is inviting us by his Spirit to a faith and a relationship with God that's intrinsic, that's personal and intimate. The lesson I get from Nehemiah is that God's inviting us not just to nice practices that look good, but to changed and transformed hearts. And I think this happens nowhere more clearly than at the table of the Lord's Supper. Here we have the grain and the grapes, the instruments of the Spirit's work to unite us to Christ Jesus who has died for our sins and who has risen and stands representing us as our high priest before his Father. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So the Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, or a little bit of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Before I invite the communion to be shared, I want to invite us to pause and to enter a space of thanksgiving to God. I've talked a bit about how in Christ we have this relationship with God. In Christ, we do faithfully love our Father. And so there's cause for thanks in this before we receive the supper. So what I want to invite you to do is, in your groups, for a couple of minutes, to spend some time giving thanks to God for all that he's done for us, that he might transform our hearts and restore us into faithfulness to God. So let's spend some time in prayer together.